Bibles to the book of Romans this morning, and we're going to be in Romans chapter 15. Before we jump into this study this morning, kind of got a funny story to tell you guys. My son-in-law Zach and myself went coyote hunting this last week, and so we were going to go out and hunt out towards between Deming and Lordsburg, out towards the border, and we stopped in Lordsburg because we needed some batteries for our coyote collar. And so we went into this little store, and I asked the lady if there was any batteries there, and they had just one little pack left. And so I was looking at the batteries, and Zach had kind of wandered over there near the meat section or something, or the drink section, and he's standing over there, and there's these two guys, apparently they're from Mexico, because they couldn't speak hardly any English at all. And Zach's a big, giant, tall, white boy, you know, he's a big old guy. And so one of the guys in broken English says, "Are you hunting?" like that. And Zach goes, "Yeah, we're hunting for coyotes." And yeah. Well. So, and then I look at the guy's face, and he looks a little stunned or like he doesn't understand. So I, in my Bernalillo Spanish, I go, "We're hunting coyotes." And then Zach goes, "Yeah, we have one dead in the back of the truck. You want to go see it?" And the dudes looked like freaked out of their minds, right? And then I'm like, "Why are they freaking out?" And then I realize, and then so then Zach goes, they still look stunned, right, and kind of nervous, and we have full camouflage on and everything, right, and then so Zach shows him, he goes, "No, let me show you," and he shows him a picture, and there's Zach with his dead coyote, right, and then he goes, "Oh, a dog." That was pretty funny. Anyway, so there, I reminded me of a line from a movie. What we got here is a failure to communicate. Anyway, all right, that was my funny story for the day. Romans chapter 15 this morning. In the first 11 chapters of Romans, we covered the foundational doctrines and teachings of the Christian faith. We might call it theology. But as we've seen, doctrine always comes with duty or never comes without duty. Theology is not complete without walking the walk, without application. We are called to be doers of the word and not hearers only. So God's desire is that not only do we know the truth from God's word, but that the truth has a transforming effect on how we think, how we live, how we walk. That doctrine and theology become about changed lives then. That's what it should be. Changed minds, changed behavior, changed attitudes. And that it's woven through the fiber of our being so thoroughly, and it becomes so much a part of us that doctrine and lifestyle become one. They merge into one naturally, supernaturally. And so we are supposed to be what we learn. Now, one of the great truths that we see taught in Scripture is that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, and all things now become new. I like the Phillips translation of this and the Amplified. They both say something a little bit different, but I like both of them. For if a man is in Christ, he becomes a new person altogether. The past is finished and gone. Everything has become fresh and new. All this is God's doing. The Amplified says this, "Therefore, if any person is engrafted in Christ, the Messiah, he is a new creature altogether, a new creation. The old previous moral and spiritual condition has passed away. Behold, the fresh and new has come." So what Scripture teaches us then as Christians, when Jesus comes then to live inside of us, and we are in him and he is in us, that we are going to be radically changed and different than we were BC. And that now we become a brand new person on the inside. And so all that brings about a new life, a change of lifestyle. Now, Romans chapter 12 through 15 then really is all about living a new creation lifestyle, a whole new way of life, kingdom living, we might call it. Now, we've seen from start to finish in this application section of Romans as we've been going through it that there's a standout truth and that it's spoken of over and over again. And it's when we call it an essential. We've been talking about the non-essentials of the faith, but this is an essential. And it's an essential that might motivate us or should motivate us in everything we do, and that essential is love. Love is an essential of the faith. Love for God and love for one another. See, without love, we really don't have any right or any rightful claim to bear the name Christian or to call ourselves Christians if we don't have love. Now, why is love the key essential? Because when a person becomes a Christian, he receives, as I just said, a new nature from God because of the new birth, because of the Holy Spirit now living and abiding in that person. And so that person will, by the union of the divine nature with his spirit, be then transformed because of that. So he's made new supernaturally. Now, the fruit of that union then is going to be love. The Bible says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, first on the list of the nine. And so, if we're lacking love as Christians, and you can examine your own heart here, then we really need to examine our walk with the Lord. Are we abiding in the Lord? Have we truly been converted? Have we truly been born again? Because if we don't have love, then there's an issue. Love is the testifier and the proof and the essence of a new creation, a new life. Now, what is so difficult about this, what I would call the new creation life, is that it involves also a death. Every new birth involves a death. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus said, in order for us to be his disciple, that we have to be willing to deny ourselves, take up our cross. Now, in that culture, when you saw a person carrying the cross, you knew something. They were going to die. Their death was inevitable. So Jesus says for us that we have to be willing to take up our cross daily, die to ourselves, and follow him. And so Jesus also said, if you truly want to save your life, you must lose your life or give your life up. And that, guys, is what is tough about being a Christian. Because as a new creation, what I am doing is, in essence, I'm giving up my rights. I'm yielding my will, my heart, my desires, my plans, my future, my all, my pocketbook, everything, and saying, Lord, it doesn't belong to me anymore. It now is yours. I submit everything to you. I'm telling you, that's why I'm here in Silver City today, not to boast at all. But the Lord said to me, when I gave my life to the Lord as a young Christian, the Lord said, I'm calling you to be a pastor. And then I said, okay, Lord, when and where? 11 years later, I ended up in Silver City. And you know what I thank God for? I thank God I'm here. I love it here. I love you guys. I love being in Silver City. Silver City is a tough place spiritually. I mean, when we put the plow into the ground and started plowing, it felt like it was very rocky soil, difficult going. But you know what? There's a lot of work yet to be done here. Silver City's a big mission field. There's many lost people here that need Jesus, and that's why we as Christians are here. Part of the reason we're here is to bring the message of Jesus to a lost community. Now, my life then is no longer my own. It belongs to Jesus now. And so my prayer should be, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. What's your will, Lord? I want to do that. Now, this is where most of us struggle. Because our flesh, our nature, it doesn't want to die. It wants to live. And so often, what the struggle is I want my will, and I want my way, rather than saying, God, no, your will and your way. And that's where the struggle comes in. We often want to decide what's best for our lives, rather than saying, Lord, you decide what's best for my life. You decide who you want me to marry. You decide, all that's your decision. And that's a struggle for many of us. And so we have to be willing to give everything up to him if we're truly going to be his disciples. And so we have to put Jesus above ourselves. We have to love Jesus more than we love ourselves. And we have to love others above ourselves, as we're going to learn this morning. And so that's the unselfish kind of love that we're supposed to be living out as Christians. It's a divine kind of love. It's a love that will manifest in ways that are totally radically different than the if-then kind of love that the world displays today. The world's love is very conditional. But God's love is divine, and God's love is way beyond and above human love. Now, when I think about love, biblical love, I always think about biblical love as being a verb. In other words, it's action involved in it. Love cannot be hidden. Christian love cannot be hidden. It cannot be denied, because love has a living, active testimony that has outward evidence. So love always manifests itself and always makes itself known by what it does. In other words, love brings about actions in our lives. In chapter 14, we just saw the last two Sundays, we learned in these last couple of Sundays that we are called to love one another. And we are taught how to treat one another. And if we happen to have differences, which we will, differences in convictions, differences in opinions over non-essential issues, how then we are to treat them. Now, I, for one, am so, so glad for the teachings of the Scriptures. And I'll tell you why. Because I realize, as I read the Scriptures, I realize I have a lot of changing yet to go in my life. Often I read the Scriptures and I go, wow, Lord, I know that that is not how I'm living, or I can see by the conviction of the Holy Spirit that I need to change. And see, I have still, and so do you, even as a Christian, we still struggle with the flesh. And so I don't always know how to live a life of love. I don't always know how to be selfless or have selflessness. Therefore, what I need, and I know what you need, we all need, we need to be taught. We need to be instructed. We need to learn how to attain and to maintain loving relationships. And so the Christian, yes, we are a new creation in Christ, that's true, but we must also be renewed in our minds, in our thinking, and in our hearts. We must be fed spiritually. We must be eating and nourishing ourselves spiritually in order to get stronger, in order to grow, and in order to change. Because all of us come into our Christian walk when we're a brand new creation in Christ, and as time goes on, the Lord, it's like Gail Irwin used to say, the Lord cleans his fish after he catches them. So there's a cleaning up process or sanctification process, and all of us come into the Christian walk with junk, influences of the world, its philosophies, it's thinking, things that have to be replaced. The bad things need to be taken out, replaced with good things, with pure things, holy things of the Lord. And that only comes about by spending time in the Word of God, spending time in your Bibles. The Bible talks about the washing with water of the Word. And it renews our minds, it renews our lives. I don't want to be a stick in the mud or anything, but none of us likes to think of ourselves in a negative light, but most of us have a problem with being self-seeking, with self-acquiring instead of self-denying or serving others. And so there's areas that we need to learn and how to be like that, and then we need to change. I heard about a Hollywood actress, or heard her giving her little testimony, not a Christian testimony. She was giving a testimony, and she said that she had quit smoking and that she was on a special veggie diet and had drunk some special drink to purge her body and her liver of all these toxins. And what she was trying to do was to purify her body. Well, we as Christians, we get cleansed, we get purified, we get purged of the impurities of the sinful, selfish, polluted thinking of the world and its toxins that we carry. When we get fed, when we feed ourselves spiritually, when we get washed by the taking in of the Word of God, it cleanses us on the inside, spirit and soul. Now let's continue to learn this morning and see how we can come to live this new life so that we can turn our instruction to our instruction manual. And this, remember, this Bible, guys, this is our instruction manual. A long, long time ago, I heard this about the Bible. An acronym for the Bible, B-I-B-L-E, Basic Instruction Before Leaving Earth. So this is our instruction manual. Now let's go ahead and read a little bit of our text this morning. And in chapter 15 it says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Paul continues teaching us here in this area now of our horizontal relationships. And he's spoken to all of us in this text, these two chapters here. He speaks to those that are strong in the faith, and he speaks to those that are weak in the faith. And in the church, there are both those that are strong in the faith, and there are those that are weak in the faith. Weak in the faith with scruples, uncertainties. And so he says that we are to receive both the strong and the weak. We are to receive one another without disputing or despising one another, without showing contempt for each other, without passing judgment on one another, on disputable matters or the gray areas or the non-essentials. Now, Paul in verse 1 says that we need to, and this is a strong exhortation here, and he says we, he puts himself in that same category, we who are strong, need to bear with, he says, to bear with. Now, as he's addressing the Christians in verse the stronger Christians here in chapter 15, verse 1, he says, you who are strong, bear with the weaker Christians. Now, the weaker Christians often are those, what? They're the legalists. They're the person that have all these rules. They don't understand walking according to grace. So they don't understand that we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, not of works. And so a lot of Christians that are weaker, they think, well, they're going to be justified by their works. And so they get all bound up and entangled, trying to earn God's love through religious duties and rituals and rigid self-discipline and sacrifices. Paul says, you who are strong, bear with those weak Christians. Bear with them, he says, because the word that's used for bear with here is the Greek word bastazo. And it can either mean to endure in the sense of tolerance, or it can mean to carry and support. So the strong Christian is to endure with tolerance, or to carry and support. And the context suggests the second here, to carry and support. So Paul says, you who have strong faith, you, he says, help carry and support the weaker Christians that have all those scruples. Receive them, bear with them. And then he says why, at the end of verse 1, he says, not to please ourselves. We're not doing it to please ourselves. We want to be a blessing to them. Now, it's interesting that the word bastazo, carrier support or bearing others' weaknesses, is the same root word, bastazin, that is used of Jesus carrying his cross. Jesus, in all truth, what was he doing? He was bearing our cross. He was carrying the sins and dying in our place. He was supporting us by his life, by dying for us. And so he says, not to please ourselves. Jesus didn't do all he did for himself. He did all he did for us. Four words that pack a big wallop to our self-seeking natures is that it's no longer about us. Well, those are five words. It's no longer. Oh, yeah. Anyway, now, most people think that the end-all aim of life in the flesh is to live to please themselves. And most do live to that end. But if you think about it, that's why the world is in the mess that it's in. Why is the world in such a nasty mess? Because people are selfish. Because people are self-seeking. Because people are greedy. They lack love for one another. And it all stems from an unyielding desire to live for self-gratification. That's the flesh. So people in our culture are self-consumed. So when we look at the culture, we can see this, for example, in the abortion area. You think about Why are there over a million babies aborted every year in the United States? You ever wonder why? I'll tell you the answer. In most cases, the overwhelming majority of cases, it is selfishness. People are living to please themselves. They're involved in sexual sin, sexual pleasures, sexual gratification, and immorality. And then, because they're messing around, they end up pregnant. And then the guy usually flakes out. And so he runs away. And then the fun's over. And now there's a baby. And the baby then becomes an inconvenience. The baby becomes a threat to their self-seeking, self-pleasing lifestyle. And so rather than taking responsibility and thinking now of the other human or thinking of the baby above their own lives, their focus is still on themselves. And so what do? They think, well, how can I please myself if I have this baby? How inconvenient for me. This isn't going to be in my best interest. So what I'm going to do? I'm going to go abort the baby. I'm going to get rid of the baby. And so then they go to some self-motivated, some greedy doctor who cares nothing about their baby and only cares about money. Or they go to Planned Parenthood. It should be renamed. They shouldn't call it Planned Parenthood. They should call it Planned Executionists. And so they go to these executionists and they murder the child who now is an inconvenience to them because of their selfishness. That's mostly why it happens. And yes, people will argue. They'll say, what about rape and what about incest? That's like 1%, 2%. That's hard. It's a tiny percentage. That's why it happens. The majority of people that are getting abortions are doing it just because they're selfish. And so you see, this is how the culture goes. And so this teaching here goes against our selfish, sinful natures. We are taught in Scripture to deny ourselves, to die to ourselves, to live in such a way as to not please ourselves anymore, which is natural for us to do in the flesh. And very often in the Christian life, we have to be willing to live by the standards of the weaker Christian. And so because of love and because of us being sensitive to the weaker believer, when we're putting them above ourselves, we don't want to cause them to stumble, so we go out of our way to make sure that we don't hurt them. And so Paul is talking to us about doing that here. Letting go of our rights and putting our brothers or sisters above ourselves. So he says, let each of us, verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. So our goal should be to think about not pleasing ourselves, but to please our neighbor for their good. Now that's, like I said, that's hard to do. That can only come about by the supernatural work of God in us, by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. Now notice the end goal. It says leading to edification. Now I'm going to be careful here because I like what John Stott says. He says neighbor pleasing, which Scripture commands, must not be confused with man pleasing, which Scripture condemns. In this derogatory sense, to please men, usually in antithesis to pleasing God, means to flatter people in order to curry their favor, to win their approval, by some unprincipled compromise. The kind of pleasing of the neighbor spoken of here is that of integrity and sincerity. We are really caring about the person. We're not doing it for self-praise. So we see it's for his good. That's the goal of pleasing your neighbor. Not with flattery, but to please them for their good. Not in a selfish way, but in an unselfish way, seeking their good, leading to their edification. And the edification, the word edify means, in the Greek, it's oikodome, and it means to build up, to promote another's growth in wisdom, or in piety, or in happiness, and in holiness. So the idea here, if this word of building up, is seeking another's spiritual advantage, to be a blessing to see them grow and to mature in the Lord. And that's what the stronger brother is to do for the weaker brother or sister. So when we live like this toward one another, especially as a stronger Christian, towards the weaker, the essential of love then is being displayed and it's being fulfilled. So we are to be led and motivated by love as our goal for the good of others. And so the Christian life is about that. promoting their growth, what's good for their profit and advancement spiritually. So my motivation should be love. See, I want to see the weaker brother or sister grow. I want to see them built up, advancing in the faith. And it's not about my rights, it's about being a blessing to them. Now, we can find an example of this kind of love right here in our text. Look at verse 3. Look at the example. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Jesus is the ultimate example of selflessness, of living to serve others. That's what Jesus was all about. What did Jesus say? He said, I am among you as one who serves. Once more, he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Philippians 2:7 says, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, he humbled himself. And in the book of Corinthians, it says, you know the grace of God, of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. John 6:38, Jesus said, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. So Jesus came into the world, and we can see two standout truths about Jesus. First of all, Jesus lived for these two things. Number one, to please the Father in all things. That's Jesus' desire above everything else. Second reason he came was to serve us. He didn't live for do what he did in order to please himself, but to please the Father. John 8:29, he says, I always do those things that please the Father. John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. So the very essence of Jesus' life was always, always to do the will of the Father. And so we're told that we're not to live to please ourselves. Jesus didn't live to please himself, and we're not to live to please ourselves. But rather, we're to live to please God, and we're to live to please our neighbor for their good, that they might be profited and advanced spiritually or built up. So we have the greatest example of all is Jesus himself. We're to follow in his footsteps. We're to live like Jesus with selflessness ruling our lives. Now at this point, it may feel to you like I'm scratching my fingernails across the chalkboard spiritually. Because this sounds horrible to our self-seeking, selfish natures, and we don't like it. I know I don't like to hear this either. But this is the Christian life. This is Christ-likeness. 1 John 2:6 says, whoever claims to live in Jesus must walk as Jesus walked. So how are you walking? Are you walking selfish or selfless? Jesus lived to please God. He lived to do his Father's will, not his own will. He lived on this earth as a servant to us. And so what are we called to do? We're to be like him. So are we living to serve God with all of our hearts? And then are we seeking to be a blessing, or are we seeking to be served? Good questions. Now Jesus, we might say, well, didn't Jesus get taken advantage of? Didn't Jesus get treated unjustly by living like that? Well, obviously he did at times. But then how did he respond even when he got treated badly? He still responded in love. He says, the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. Now that's from Psalm 69, verse 9. Jesus basically willingly took the evil and the wickedness that mankind dished out. He who was without sin took our sins, our reproaches, he took them upon himself. One of my favorite verses in Scripture is in 1 Peter chapter 2, if you'll turn over with me. And this one always convicts me, especially when I've been mistreated or wronged or someone said something mean to me. And this verse has convicted me so many times and reminded me so many times how I'm called to live like Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, and look at verse 18. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. He says, servants, or employees, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And then he says this, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us what? An example that you should what? Follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, you ever been reviled? You ever been mistreated? Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. I think another version says, when he suffered, he did not retaliate. It says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. And so we're called to do what Jesus did, to live like Jesus did. He took the wrongs. He took the sufferings. He took the sins of all of us, yet Jesus never complained and he never retaliated. And the Lord laid on Jesus the iniquity of all of us, and he bore our sins on his body in the tree. Isaiah chapter 53 says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a sheep before her shearers, silent. So, if Jesus did that for me, and Jesus did that for you, and you're one for whom Christ died, and I realize that, if he loved you that much to do that for you, should I love you any less? If he placed such tremendous value on your life that he left the riches and the glories of heaven to humble himself and to empty himself, to become poor and to die a cursed death in your place, so that you might enjoy the riches of salvation in heaven, how can I not die to myself a little bit and my selfish wants and put your needs above my own? That's what Jesus did. That's the point Paul's making here. So Jesus came seeking our good. He came not to please himself, but to give himself for us unselfishly. And so we're to follow in his footsteps, in the way that we treat one another. That's the point Paul's making here. Look at verse 4. Back in our text in verse 4, notice what we see next. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now Paul points back to the scriptures. Now when Paul's doing this, he's pointing back to the Old Testament because the New Testament was not yet completed or compiled. So there's a myriad of examples to those in the Old Testament of those who lived this same kind of unselfish life in the past. Think about Abraham in Genesis chapter 13. Abraham and Lot were having some issues, and so rather than quarreling about it, he said to Lot, look, let's not quarrel between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen. He said, because we're brothers. He says, is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. He gave him first choice. Abraham, even though he was more powerful, more prominent, he said, you know what, Lot? I'm going to let you get first choice. And unselfishly, he let Lot pick the best of the land. And so Abraham did that for what? Not for his own sake, but for Lot's sake. He took the position of a servant, and he served Lot. And there's a lot of stories like this in the Old Testament. Think about Joseph and what happened between him and his brothers when he was in the position of power and he had mercy on them. Or Jonathan, or David, or Moses. All examples in scriptures of those who let go in humility of their rightful positions and their possessions for the sake of others. They didn't demand their own way. And they are examples, in addition to Jesus, of people who did not live to please themselves. They lived selfless lives. And that's foreign to most of us. It really is. We Christians struggle with that, living selfless lives. I know I do. So, why do we have the scriptures? We're told here in verse 4 why they're there. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. This is why we have the scriptures set before us. They are given to us for our learning. A disciple, a Christian, means a pupil, a student, a learner. We are learners. So God has given us this book from heaven, knowing how to live this life in order to please Him, in order to learn how to serve one another. This is a map. This book, this Bible, is a map to paradise. I hope that you're studying it for your final exam, because you're going to have a final examination. Someday you're going to meet God. I'm going to meet God, and we're going to be graded for how we followed our textbook. How do we follow the book? If you don't know what it says, you're in trouble. You need to learn what it says. Be in the Word of God. It's a map to show us the right way to live. And everything, remember, we're going to be held accountable. Even as Christians, everything's written in heaven. There's a record in heaven of our lives. Now notice also what the scriptures bring into our lives. And we could do weeks and weeks on this section alone of the benefits of the scriptures in our lives. If you want to read a really cool section, and we're going to start the Psalms this Thursday night. If you want to come out, we're going to start going through the Psalms. We've gone through all the Bible. Now we're going to start the Psalms again. And the Psalms are powerful. But Psalm 119, read that sometime. It's the longest psalm in the Bible. It's 176 verses. But every one of the verses, with exception of one, in some way teaches us the value of the Word of God in our lives, the benefits of God's Word. And so, what do we gain through the Word of God? The patience and comfort of the Scriptures give us hope. Now, I've realized all three of these things that he mentions here to be true. In studying the Scripture, and in memorizing the Scripture, and reading the Bible for these last 38 years, teaching it as a pastor for these last 27 years, I've learned some things from reading it. And it tells us what we learn from reading it. Listen, it's powerful. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the what? Patience and comfort of the Scriptures. Now, I've learned a lot of patience, and I found a lot of comfort in the Scriptures throughout the years. If you think about it, the Bible is given to help us through life, through the difficulties of life. Because life is tough at times, and we need patience. We need endurance. The word patience and endurance are interchangeable. And we need comfort. But the greatest thing I think that's mentioned here is hope. Hope is something that we cannot live without. Every one of us have to have hope. I was asked to give a definition of hope a while back, and let me just say this about hope. Hope is found 184 times in the Scriptures. It is central to the life of faith. And it's important to recognize that God and hope are synonymous. They're inseparably connected. They're interwoven. They're one and the same. In reality, there is no hope apart from God. God gives us hope. Psalm 25 verse 3 says, "No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame." What a promise. No one whose hope is in God will ever be put to shame. Psalm 62 says, "Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from Him." Psalm 130 verse 7, "O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love. With Him is full redemption." Psalm 146 verse 5, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Psalm 147 verse 11, "The Lord delights in those who fear Him, who put their hope in His unfailing love." Isaiah 40 verse 31, "Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." Isaiah 49, "I am the Lord, and those who hope in me will not be disappointed." Psalm 31 verse 24, "Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord." So let me ask you this morning a heart-searching question. Where is your hope? And where is your trust? If your hope is in the government, it is a circus, it is a mess. If your hope is in the stock market, if your hope is in money, if your hope is in science, if your hope is in yourself, if your hope is in education, all of these are of vain hope. There's no lasting hope in any of those things. You see, we need the hope, but we need the right hope. We need the hope that's put in the Lord. That's where our hope needs to be. We have hope beyond this life. He's the hope of this life, and He's the hope beyond this life. I've just done 2 funerals in the last week, and I'm doing another funeral next week. And that's, what's our hope? Our hope is that we have hope beyond the grave. When we die, we have an eternal home in the presence of God that's going to be totally awesome. We live with hope, looking forward to what's ahead. Now, here's some definitions of hope that I found that I really liked. It has been said that a man can live 40 days without food, 3 days without water, 8 minutes without air, but only 1 second without hope. Another one says, totally without hope, one cannot live. To live without hope is to cease to live. Hell is hopelessness. It is no accident that above the entrance to Dante's hell is the inscription, "Leave behind all hope, you who enter here." Wow. When a person gets to hell, there is never, ever hope ever again. Someone said, hope is like the sun, which as we journey toward it, casts the shadow of our burdens behind us. Eternity is the divine treasure house, and hope is the window by which means of which mortals are permitted to see as through a glass darkly the things which God is preparing. And there are lots more than this. We just don't have time to look at all of them. But I like this one. This is a scriptural definition of hope. The word hope in Scripture is a term of certainty. To say that we hope for the return of the Lord is not to say that we are uncertain about His coming. His coming is for certain, for His own. The Greek word translated hope is elpizo, which means to anticipate with confident expectation. It is also translated trust in several New Testament verses, the same word. So hope is one of those 3 evidences of salvation: faith, hope, and love. And they're referred to by the Apostle Paul throughout his epistles. And hope is essential to us as Christians. So from God's word, what do we gain? We gain hope. We have entered now into a living hope. And what are we looking forward to? We're looking hope to the hope of Jesus' return, the blessed hope it's called, the return of Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. That our citizenship is in heaven. So that's the hope of the believer. And it's not, this hope that's spoken of here is not like a little drip, drip, drip. No, it's a flood, a torrent, overflowing hope. Look at verse 5 and verse 6 as we continue. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. I love this. He says, look, who is God? God is the God of patience. Aren't you glad that God is patient? Boy, if He wasn't, we would have all been a goner a long time ago. But God is the God of patience, and He's the God of comfort. He comforts us. And may He says, grant you to be like-minded. Lord, help us to be like-minded. That's what He's praying for us, that we might be like-minded toward one another, whether we be strong in the faith or weak in the faith. He said, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, the Father and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God wants there to be unity and love amongst us. God wants His children to love one another. And then look at verse 7 as we close. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, when you see a therefore, what's the rule? Yes, some of you are good students. When you see a therefore, see what it's there for. He says, in light of all of this, therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Receive one another. What's the model? Jesus. Just as He received us. And this word is in the present imperative. It means receive and keep on receiving. How did Jesus receive us? Did He receive us only after we had our act together? No. Only when we cleaned up our lives? No. He received us and he died for us while we were yet sinners and wretches and dirtbags, when we were his enemies, living in rebellion and sin. He received us with defects, with failures, with weaknesses, in our unloveliness, clothed in our unrighteousness, warts and all. With all kind, when we came to Christ, every one of us came to Christ the same, a messed up with all kinds of problems. That's how we came. And so our lives were a wreck, and yet he received us like that. And he didn't treat us as our sins deserved. Imagine if he would have, but he didn't. He showed us abundant kindness and mercy. So Christ was an inclusive Savior. He included us. Therefore, we as a church must be inclusive as a church and inclusive as a people. And yet how often, you know, it's funny how we are in the church. We're kind of cliquish sometimes. We're not like Jesus. We can become very snobbish and very exclusive. We shouldn't be that way. And if someone doesn't meet up to our standards, our self-made standards or our thinking or our rules or our scruples or our opinions, then we won't receive them. And that's pride. That's just arrogance. It's amazing to me how nitpicky we often are toward one another and how our sins look horrible when someone else commits them, but not so bad when we do it. It's funny, isn't it? Lord, you ought to smite them when I do it. Lord, have mercy. You're so kind. It's like a whole different attitude. But the scripture says that love covers over a multitude of sins. And so way we apply the love of God to ourselves, we should apply the love of God to others. Sometimes we don't pay that much attention to our sins, but we sure pay attention to the sins of others, don't we? And so when we do sin, though, what do we do? I know what I do. I want mercy. Man, if I blow it, I want mercy. So I should be that way towards others. That's what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. You see, are you loving people the way you love yourself or you want to be loved? Are we quick to forgive as we want to be forgiven? Are we merciful like we want to be shown mercy? These are important things. So Jesus teaches us that he received us, even though we had deficiencies, even though we had imperfections, even though we had flaws, and all of us did, and yet he received us. And we're to receive one another just as Christ received us. That's pretty amazing. But then he says, why? To the glory of God. To the glory of God. That's the ultimate goal. That what we do for the glory of God. That we glorify God in the way that we live. That God is glorified by our lives. That God is glorified by our love for one another. That God is glorified in our patience with each other. In our willingness to forgive one another. I like how the Lord says in Ephesians that we're to forgive even as Christ forgave us. I talked to a guy the other day and he said he forgave me for something. And then he brought it up again. And I go, wow, I thought you forgave me. I said, I'm sure glad that the God doesn't forgive the way you forgive, or I'd be a goner already. And so when we forgive, the record is omitted. God forgives us. He erases it. Now, that doesn't mean you might not suffer some consequences for reaping what you've sown. I heard a story about a guy who gave his life to Christ after living a very immoral lifestyle and a homosexual lifestyle. He caught AIDS, got saved, gave his life to Christ, and then ended up dying of AIDS. But he was forgiven. But there were still consequences. Sometimes that happens. But God can even take the consequences from us. King David sinned, and then the Lord forgave him, but King David still had consequences afterwards. He lost his firstborn son, but he was still forgiven. And aren't you glad that when God forgives us, that in eternity, there is now, therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ? The only way we're going to get into heaven, any of us, is because we're forgiven of all of our sins. God can't let us in forgiven for part of our sins. We're forgiven for all of our sins. That's the only way we can get into heaven, because heaven would be defiled if God let us in with a little bit of our sins still left. He forgives all our sins, and he changes our lives for his glory. It's all for his glory. Your life is for his glory. Think about that. So think about that when you're living. Lord, Lord, I want to live my life today for your glory, no matter what I'm doing. Whether I'm, you know, I'm serving you in ministry, or whether I'm serving you at work, whether I'm driving a truck, whether I'm at Walmart shopping, whether I'm driving down the road, whether I'm coyote hunting, and hunting coyotes, whatever. You know, it's all for the glory of God. So, you know, that's what we're to be here for. That's what our lives are about now as Christians. Amen? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this time together, Lord. Thank you for reminding us of who we are and why we're here and what we're supposed to be doing with our lives while we're here. Living for your glory, serving others like Jesus served, and living for God like Jesus lived full on for God. Help us to be like that. Help us not to be fake Christians, but real ones. And only we know that we can only do that by the power of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to live like Jesus lived. And we thank you, Father, that you never call us to do anything that you don't give us the power to do. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.